Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and of the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, asking you to come to us with power now, unclouding our eyes and helping us to see Jesus. That's why we worship this morning. That's why we look to you and to your word. Please guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this week, Maureen and I went to visit our daughter, Chelsea, and she brought her new hubby along. We met halfway. They live in Virginia. And Chelsea has a new name. Not a first name, but a new last name. And you won't believe it. She doesn't want to be called Nantfeld anymore. She's called Roe, Mrs. Roe. And she's in the process of legally changing her name, setting up a joint bank account. And she's no longer identified, first of all, with the Nantfeld family, but with Kenan and with their new family, and he with her. They got a new family going here, a new identity. And that's the way that it should be. When you get married, you got a new identity. You pull a couple of singles together. People are no longer on their own. It's a new day. And so it is when we come to Jesus. We identify with Jesus, no longer with ourselves. We enter his kingdom. We identify with him and with his kingdom, not with our kingdom or our kingdoms. We identify with our new master, not the old one. But we have a struggle, kind of like, you know, I'm guessing that Chelsea and Kenan, you know, they're going to be signing up for bank accounts and for this and that and apartment rents, and they're going to forget from time to time. She's going to give her old last name and think, "Oh man, I'm a Roe now. I'm not a Nantfeld." Can you imagine that? But it's the same way for us as we follow Jesus. We're not on our own anymore. And it's a whole new way of thinking and of living. Mark is presenting Jesus as a servant. He serves his home area in the first six chapters of Mark's gospel. But then he moves to a broader region in chapter 6 to 9. And soon, in the last third of the book, in chapter 11, he's going to go to Palm Sunday and he's going to go to the cross. But in between, he's crisscrossing back and forth against Lake Galilee. And he's caring for both Jews and Gentiles. And he wants his disciples to do the same thing. And that's what we see in these couple of chapters, 7 and 8, the road to Caesarea Philippi. Notice how far up it is. He's already forced them to look at their hearts. Give them a heart examination. And he heals those who are undeserving. He overwhelms them with amazement. Over on the east side of the lake, he's fed a crowd of Gentiles, showing that he can satisfy the souls not, not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And just before Peter's confession, again on the east side of the lake, he brings a blind friend to see. And now he moves up to Caesarea Philippi. And these physical realities are a picture of who Jesus is. They show us about the kingdom, as he was showing the disciples about the kingdom that he rules. You see, it's so easy for us to slip back into our old loyalties, which are really about ourselves. And so the world around us tells us, you are what you feel. Live by your feelings. Live what makes you feel better. Or tells us, get what you want in life. Kick everybody aside. Kick God aside. Life is about you, isn't it? Even as a church, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, maybe we ought to do things the way that we want to do them, instead of listening to the Lord in the direction that he gives us to take. Because you see, Jesus' way is not like our way. The kingship of Jesus makes us his subjects, and he calls us to a whole new way of life, a whole new identity that is in him. And his identity is that of Messiah, and he presents that in stark contrast here to the disciples and to those who are looking on. And so the place where he stands, you notice, is at the villages that are around Caesarea Philippi. He's on the Gentile side of the lake. He's way up there near what we call the Golan Heights today. And so he's at what's really a national monument, a monument that they've kind of uncovered today in bits and pieces. It's got rushing water. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Way to the north, there's a marble temple that's built over a massive rock formation with multiple water sources. There's a shrine there to the Greek god Pan. Pan was a half god and half man. And here we have Jesus, the God-man, who of course has superseded him. Or you think of the Roman Emperor Caesar, who claimed divinity and ruled the known world of that day. And so it's like Jesus is at Mount Rushmore or the Washington Monument and standing in that area on the Washington Mall. And saying, who are you going to choose here? He presents the disciples with a stark choice. Are they going to choose Jesus? Are they going to choose him? Or are they going to choose the emperor? Are they going to choose him? Or are they going to choose the gods, small g, of their day? And he talks about how he compares and gets them to think about how he compares to the leaders of that day. He asked them to compare and contrast him with the historical leaders, the religious, the superheroes of his day. And so he asked them, who do people say that I am? They say, well, they see you as way up there. And as good Jews, they start answering with some of the popular names of their day and of the past and of their history. So they say, well, you know, there's some that say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. There's some that compare you to Elijah. Some that say, well, you got to be one of the prophets. But Jesus wants them to see who he is, that he is totally unique. And he asks them, so who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's always the first one to talk, it's fine. He finally gets it, and he said, you are the Messiah. And Messiah, which is the same word as for Christ, a word that's so familiar to us that we often just say, well, Jesus Christ. Messiah means Christ. Christ means Messiah. And the meaning of those words is anointed. And so you think of, they would have thought of, we think of the olive oil that anointed a priest or a king when they were set apart for their work. A picture of God's empowering in Israel. An appointment to office. But notice that Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And so he was thinking, he would have been thinking of the one whom the prophets had talked about, the prophet and priest and king who would come, that would open blind eyes, that would free the captives, that would release people from dungeons, as Isaiah had proclaimed. This priest and king who would be, who would have everything under his control, the one who was totally sovereign. But Jesus says in verse 30, he says, I want you to keep this under wraps until I, the king, declare that I am to be known. And Jesus stands very deliberately by our shrines today. And he makes us choose. So if Jesus was to go to where all the big shots hang out today, I wonder where he would go. Would he go down to Disney or over to Universal? Would he go over to the Netflix studio in L.A.? Would he go to the Amazon headquarters or Apple on the West Coast? Would he go to the White House? Would he go to Beaver Stadium or Camden Yards? There are great shrines that we have to athletics in our world today. Would he go to the school offices? Would he go to our corporate offices where we might go, where we would look for authority? And he would ask us how he compares to the gods of our time. So how does he stack up? How does he stack up next to the world leaders? Entertainers, the bloggers, the network and talk show, the talking heads, the thinkers, the educators, the ones that are writing the books and teaching the classes in our universities and our grad schools. Who do people today think that he is? Who do they think that Jesus is? Is he just a good person? I think most people would agree he was good. Good person, had a lot of good things to say. Would they say, well, he's a historical figure? Someone that we read about in history. You know, we have no doubt that he was on the planet. He had a lot of good things that he did in his 33. He was a great thinker. Gave us the Beatitudes and taught people to do good things. Or would most people think, well, he's just one of many gods. He's up there with Buddha and with Muhammad. And maybe with some of these nebulous gods, small g, of the cosmos. You know, God is here, God is there, God is within me. And maybe he's just part of that whole mushy mess. But Jesus asked us, where do I stand with you? Do we listen to Jesus? Or do we listen to these other gods? These other authorities of our day? And Jesus wants to know where he stands with us. A few years back, Steve Harvey on Family Feud asked, now, who, if I was to say who is the king, who would I be referring to? He asked 100 people that question. This is pretty sad. 81 out of 100 said, guess who? Elvis Presley. Yeah, that's right. 81 out of 100 say, okay, you're referring to Elvis. And people still wonder where Elvis is, you know? I mean, is he around? Who knows? And but there were seven out of 100 said Jesus or God. Who is the king? There were three that said Martin Luther King and two that said Burger King. Pretty sad, pretty sad. But you know what? If Jesus is not the king, if Jesus is not the king to us, then he's no more than Elvis, really. I mean, if he's not the king, if he's not who he claimed he was, well, he might as well be Elvis. Maybe might as well be Martin Luther King. I mean, Martin Luther King was a good man, did some great stuff, but now he's gone. And if Jesus just came here for a while and did some great stuff, he's gone. He might as well be Martin Luther King or... Good night. Might as well be Burger King. No disrespect intended, but I mean, if Jesus wasn't who he said he is, then what does it matter otherwise? And the question is who he is to us. Because if Jesus is indeed Messiah, then what he says is important. And he mentioned his godly concerns here in verses 31 to 33 to the disciples. He clarifies his secret now finally. So just like he had helped a blind man to see, he said, guys, I want to tell you now what's going on. You would never have dreamed this thing up on your own. I'm going to suffer now. He said, I'm going to be rejected by the three authorities of our day, by the elders and the chief priests and by the teachers of the law, and then I'm going to die. But then 3 days later, I'm going to be raised to life. And this is a turning point in the gospel. The first 8 chapters of this gospel are all about power and excitement and Jesus doing all kinds of wonderful things by the Spirit of God. But then now, with chapter 9, things turn and he moves to a place of weakness and of expressing his servanthood in greater ways than before. And this becomes the pattern for us as we follow him. And we've got a natural revulsion to that. We don't like it. In fact, we're in many ways guilty of complicity. We see that in Peter, as Peter rejects Jesus' plan. He arrogantly rejects Jesus Christ. He rejects the one who made him. He says, no way. Jesus, no. We've been following for all these years now. And Peter's a strong guy. He's got a big ego. And he's not going to succumb to weakness. And he will defend his master. It ain't going to happen. And he refuses to accept this change that Jesus is presenting before him. To him, he's refusing the way of the cross. We don't like it, and neither did he. And Jesus looks around and he sees the disciples looking on, and he said, and he says, we got to nip this baby in the bud. And he rebukes Peter for siding with the devil himself. He says, Peter, these are human concerns, not godly concerns. And the next one to side with the devil in the Gospels would be Judas, who would betray Jesus. And the reason that he would betray Jesus was because of his own selfish concerns, looking to human concerns and self-preservation and not the way of the Lord. You see, we naturally want human concerns, not godly concerns. We care more about our comfort than suffering. We don't like to suffer. None of us does. We like the first part of Jesus' journey. We like the healings. We like the empowerment. We like the acclamations. But we don't like the second part of his journey. The suffering. The rejection. The death. But Jesus' way is death before resurrection. It's suffering and humility before empowerment. And there's a warning light on the dashboard that we ought to be watching for. When we find ourselves making a decision or looking ahead, and we whether it be for us as individuals or as households or as a church or as the kingdom, members of God's kingdom, when we see ourselves focusing on ourselves and our needs instead of the concerns of the King, then it's an indicator that we are siding with the devil and not with Jesus. A very serious warning that he gave to Peter and he gives to us. Because the concerns of Jesus here are for the glory of the Father. The very opposite of our natural interests. He's wanting to follow his Father no matter what. And so He talks about us as being his forever subjects. And those who put Jesus first, those who go to the cross with Jesus, are those who would be self-denying Christ followers. Jesus calls the crowd now and the disciples to himself. And remember, he's in the shadow of this monument, this huge temple to Caesar. And he shares his way. He says, now here's the way that you're going to be, if it needs to be if you're going to follow me. It's the opposite of centering life around yourself. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And in their minds, as those who are, here they are in the shadow of a monument to the emperor. They would have thought of those who had suffered under this emperor's rule. And those who had strapped the crossbars for crosses onto their backs and on their way to execution. And they didn't know it, but Jesus was going to have one on his back. And he says, if you're going to follow me, then you need to mimic, then you need to do what I do. You need to become mimickers of me, because I am going to sacrifice everything for you. And in fact, what he says is that what I want you to do is become soul exchangers. I want you to bargain for and live for and invest in what you can't lose, what you can lose for what you can't lose. Because those who gain the whole world but lose their souls have nothing of value. The novel Therapy, David Lodge describes a therapist who talks to a main character and gives him a little something to do. He said, here's your assignment. I want you to list all of the good things in your life in one column, all the bad things in your life in another. And so the patient listens. The client, he lists all the good stuff in column number one. He said, okay, so I've got professional success. I'm well off. I got good health. My children are successful. They've launched into adult life. They're doing well. I got a nice house. I got a great car. I got as many holidays off as I want. He said, okay, so that's what you got. That's the good stuff in your life. He said, what are the bad things in your life? What would you put in that column? He said, well, in that column, I would put that I feel unhappy most of the time. You see, Jesus said, if we invest in the whole world, but we lose our souls, we have nothing good. If we have our souls without me, your soul without me, he says, brings eternal shame, eternal separation from God, and everything that is important, everything that you're meant to be and to do, and that deadness, he says, will be experienced now in this life. It's just a foreshadowing of the deadness that you will know for all of eternity. You see, the follower of Jesus knows that by giving Jesus everything, he gains his soul. So there's a bishop Henry Nouwen, a great Christian thinker, talked about it, this bishop was in a World War II concentration camp. And there was an SS officer that kept trying to force a confession out of him, and he couldn't do it. He tried and he tried and tried to get this guy to confess. And finally this officer, the torturer, just screamed, "Don't you know that I can kill you?" And the bishop said, "Yes, I do. But you don't realize I've already died." And this man, in the worst of conditions, could not be cracked because of the strength he had in his soul, because he had already been crucified with Christ. And so it is with us. As we give everything over to Jesus, we gain our souls. And that begins now. The strength as we realize what it's like to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, even in the worst of circumstances. And in fact, Jesus finishes by saying that we become his kingdom witnesses. He says, "Truly I tell you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before you see they see the kingdom of God that has come with power." And some of those who were there with him that day would see something that they could never have dreamed of. They would see the risen Christ. They would see and be witnesses to the one who had been risen from the grave. And then after he was ascended to heaven, then they would see the Holy Spirit of God come down into that upper room, and then thousands that would receive the power of God, and thousands that would come to Jesus and would be scattered all over the known world. And they would be part of seeing the power of God go forth. They would change lives physically and spiritually and socially. It would change all of the world in that day and has its effects down to today. And that's the way that it is for us. By the power of Christ, we see, by the Spirit of God, as we give everything over to Jesus, it's in that we see the power of Christ at work in us and in our church and in our community and throughout the world. It all begins by giving up our way for his way, because what happens as we give ourselves over to Jesus, then Jesus begins to live in us and through us as his people. And that's how the power of God is displayed. Our family, knew, some of you know, we've had some ties with Cambodia, and there's a couple that we know, have known for many years, by the name of Benoy and Chantan Kes, K-E-S. Just remember that much. Benoy and Chantan came to the Lord in refugee camps out of Cambodia. They suffered much. They fled their homeland. They eventually met and began to follow the Lord. They went to Nyack College, a Christian college. He became a missionary and a pastor. And then they did something that people back in their homeland thought they were nuts to do. They went back to their homeland. This is not long after the war. And the people looked at them and they said, "How could you come back? Why would you come back to this place?" And after investing themselves many years in that country, they're seeing scores and scores of people come to Jesus because they gave themselves to him. They gave everything over. They put the cross on their backs and followed Jesus to the cross. And now they are seeing the power of God displayed in their homeland. So what does it mean to carry our cross? And what does that have to do with the victory of Christ? Some of you know that I've noodled on this phrase that I read in A.W. Tozer a year or so ago about being restfully optimistic in Christ. And he talks about that being the case after we have surrendered everything to Jesus. How is it that we can be restfully, hopeful, restfully, calmly, restfully optimistic from surrendering everything to Jesus? Well, think about Jesus himself. As Jesus surrendered everything to his Father, it was then that the Father raised him to life. And the plan of God was realized through Christ and through his people. And as we surrender everything to Jesus, it's then that he lives in us and we are raised with him. You see, people then see Jesus. They don't see us. They see the power of God at work. Not our hard work, not our blood, sweat, and tears, but they see Christ at work in and through us and in this world. I asked one of our Arabic friends here that meets on Saturday night, I asked whether their kids knew Arabic. And they said, "Well, no. We are old school immigrants." I said, "What do you mean old school immigrants?" They said, "We don't want our children to learn the mother tongue. Because if they learn the mother tongue, then they might have conflicted loyalties. We want them to be loyal to their new home and have no question about their loyalty." And so it is with us. We are called to a new kingdom. Not our own, and to a new king who asks us to follow him completely, to give everything to him. And so let's deny ourselves. Let's take up our cross. And let's follow the one who gave everything for us.